This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's pray as we begin. We love You, Father, and we're glad that You are abundantly able to love us in spite of us, Lord, and effectually able to love us in Jesus Christ, on whom You placed our guilt and sin, on whom You are satisfied, with whom You are satisfied in holiness and righteousness. And Lord, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we are glad that we can entrust ourselves to You, the gracious God, the Savior. So as we come to Your Word tonight, Lord, let us do so with fear and trembling, with great trepidation, to know that we are coming to hear Your words, not just read a story. We're not just coming to learn something interesting about a subject or a topic. Father, we are seeing Your self-revelation to us. We are getting a glimpse into Your majesty, Your holiness, the measure of Your ineffability, Father, that we may not know You deeply and perfectly, but God, forever we shall always be learning who You are. We praise You for the grace to see and to believe on Jesus Christ, who took our sins on Himself and gave us His righteousness. Father, I pray for so many who continue to struggle in their faith, to struggle to believe, to struggle to see, that You might, by Your Spirit, God, open their eyes and cause them to see. Save them. Birth them anew. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 6. There's so many questions that Paul brings to the table as we go through this particular chapter. It's almost like the chapter of questions. And then chapter 7 would also be a chapter of questions. As a matter of fact, Paul loves this mindset of continually asking questions. And when we see them, he always typically answers them very solidly and succinctly. But sometimes he leaves it open for his readers to consider what it is that Paul is actually asking or inquiring. And most importantly, we know that a question of the rhetorical nature is not one that always is going to be answered, but sometimes just for the thought of the listener answering the question on their own. So we have some of these things happening in the book of Romans, but in chapter 6, we really see Paul answering every single one. And in this section that we were in last week, if we'll start in verse 5, I'm going to read down through verse 14, and then I'm going to pick up in verse 11 tonight. So let's start, verse 5 of chapter 6. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and then alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you were not under law, but under grace. And then he starts with his questions, what then? And then are we to continue in sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. We're not going to answer this again tonight. Verse 11, we see this word so. So gives us the outcome or the expression of, because these things are true doctrinally, therefore, so this can take place. So now Paul starts to look, and if you remember what we did last week, and you saw me flipping my hands back and to over here, when Paul begin to give the comparison. He would say, you know, that Christ died and then Christ lives, and Christ died and then we died, and then we live because Christ lives. And so there's this comparison between what has been put to death and what is alive. And all of it hinges on what Christ has done by dying, and in so dying, he died to sin, and in so dying, we died in him, and therefore he is dead to sin, we then also are dead to sin. And then he's been made alive, he's alive in the flesh, he's alive in the spirit, he's alive to God, so therefore we are also alive to God. And then we get to the so of verse 11. We saw last week and the week before that we know these things. We have the knowledge of these things. We have the learning of these things given to us by the grace of God, so that we all know the gospel, we know the truth, and not just with our minds, but we know these things in our hearts because we've been born of God and he's given us faith that we might trust in Christ, not just know of Christ. So that we know that the truth of Christ is effectual, that the work of Christ is sufficient, and that the death and the life of Christ is always powerful in the life of his church. So then, he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's talk about that verse 11 for just a few moments. We consider ourselves dead to sin because we are alive to God in Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing here is he's referring to this divine spiritual newness, this new birth, this, as we hear him say other places, we are new creations in Christ. Now, we've all heard the dialogue in the last few months, and even if it hasn't been something that we've witnessed, we've had it in our own mind. Well, what does it mean then to obey the Lord as a Christian? Is it necessary? Yes, it's necessary. But it is not effectual unto righteousness. It's not effectual unto salvation. It is something that God has commanded us and here that God has equipped us to do. Now, is that obedience perfect? Absolutely not. Is it always on time? No. And therefore, we will struggle, as we've already seen and as we'll also see here, with the temptation to sin. But it does not mean that we have to struggle in the giving in to the flesh. We do not have to struggle with constantly giving in to sin. And this is where Paul is bringing this argument, then to recapitulate the fact that because we are healed. Verse 15 and on, for a couple of verses, he just like restates everything he's done from verses 1 through 11. And then he starts to talk about being a slave to righteousness, not a slave to wickedness. So here we have a divine spiritual newness, and this divine spiritual newness is what reigns in us. This is life. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. Remember John 1? Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of heaven. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, this light of self-revelation. God created something to behold himself, and though now we see that the light of Christ is the beholding of the glory of God in its fullness, and it's not that I made that up, it's that John, the gospel writer, tells us that very clearly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning, and he made all things. There was nothing made that he did not make. In him was the light of men, was life. And his life was the light of men. Here we see that Jesus Christ is God and he is made known God. Verse 14, come in the flesh. And then on down through 15, 16, 17, 18, we see that Jesus is the light, who is the Lord, who is God, who is the Son, and who is the Word. And he makes God perfectly known. The God that cannot be known apart from Christ now is known. This newness, this life, is what reigns in us because we are in Christ. Death no longer reigns. It no longer reigns in the sense of our judgment. We do not wait for the second death. Yes, our bodies will die. Hallelujah. I don't need this old body. I'm looking forward to the new day and glorification when I've been given my new body. Now, our preterist, I won't even say siblings because it's hard to say, but our preterist friends might argue that and say there is no resurrection. But I believe that the gospel is shown so completely with the promise of glorified bodies that for us to ignore that is for us to pave something over Paul and thus add to and take away from the Word of God. But if you see what Paul says here in verse 11, what does he say? He says, so you also must consider. You must consider yourselves dead. So here's the command. The command is to consider. So as Paul commands us, so therefore as God commands us, He's saying, consider yourselves. So we, as I said last week, we should look at ourselves in light of the gospel of grace. We should look at ourselves in light of the death of Christ and in light of the life of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So we look at ourselves this way, that we live in Christ by faith. Therefore, by faith, we know and we can consider what we know. We know that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are alive. Now, let's just unpack that for just a moment. Why is it so often that we find people today that say, I just can't overcome this sin. I just can't get rid of this sin. I just can't stop this sin. What does that say in comparison to this? What it says is that Paul is wrong, Jesus is not right, and that there is something amiss with the teaching and the doctrine of Scripture that tells us that we are not a slave to sin. I think what happens is we mistake the battle over sin as being defeated by it. I don't think that we're wrong. I think we're just speaking wrongly. Because we're not promised that we're not going to struggle. We're not promised that we're not going to be tempted. We're not promised that we're not going to ever sin. We are promised that when it arises, it will not reign in us. It will not reign in us judicially, and it will not reign in us spiritually. But by golly, it feels like it reigns in us physically, doesn't it? I mean, and that's why I can't understand many people who say that they live a sinless life. I've had that conversation this week three times with three different people about someone else telling them that if they're in Christ, they will never sin again. And I want to meet these people face to face and in private. Get them to share. The reason I say private is because when I get through, it's going to be embarrassing. But I want them to privately share with me all of the righteousness that they've mustered just in that day. I want to hear them say to my ears as a confession of the testimony of the righteousness of God and the gospel of grace that they have walked perfectly. And the question that Jesus said, when you know, somebody came to Jesus and confessed that same thing. Remember that. A lot of people came to it. But one particular is the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and Jesus says, you must be perfect in the law. You must be holy. And what did he say? Oh, I've done that. Ever since my youth, I've followed these things. So Jesus does what we should do. Do you love the Lord your God with all your soul, your heart, your mind, your strength? Yes, he would say. Huh? Wouldn't he? See, that's how delusional people get when they really think they love the Lord. Yeah, I love the Lord. I get up and I do Jesus jumping jacks and I do Father push-ups and Holy Spirit swirlies and burpees. I mean, you know, raw! I'm ready. That's not loving the Lord. You mean you don't look in the mirror every now and then and go, man, I wish this gray hair wasn't. I wish it wasn't falling out. Man, I wish I had this. You never lust after the things you see when you drive by the Chevrolet dealership and you see that $4,000 billion truck with the blacked out tires. You go, man, I'd love to have that. Oh, I hate my old truck, my 2016. So old. You know. And you go down the road a little ways, you go, oh, man, I need to put that to death. I don't need to lust after that truck. That's a sin. You've done it already. It's done. I mean, what do these people think when they're at the ball field and they get mad at that bad call and the umpire says, whoa, boy, and it wasn't a foul ball. And everybody's standing there and it's like the dude's running around the bases and your team is losing because the stupid umpire called the wrong thing. And you go, ah, that's sin. And it's worthy of damnation. Why? Why is it sin? Because you're frustrated over an idol. Because let's don't pretend like that's not idolatry. You see, nothing wrong with it. We're going to do it. I'm not telling you to go sin, but I'm just going to tell you that there is no way to love something in this world that there's not a hidden idolatry with it. I love music. And for years I played my horns and I composed songs and I led worship and I did all sorts of things. And all I'm thinking the whole time is, man, I am loving God with my music. And you know what I love the most, even though I tried to avoid it, I really love the most is when people go, oh my gosh, oh my lands. And y'all play that one. You play that solo on that horn, I'm just like, Jesus, Jesus. It makes me feel good. It strokes my ego. You Kenny G ain't got nothing. Let me get that mop. I can be Kenny G. I mean, you know, we love these things. So there's no sinless perfection in the world. I mean, even my children are idols. My wife is an idol. That's why I didn't make her come tonight. I don't want to see. I want to preach. She's not feeling well. We're to look at ourselves in this way, that sin is no longer a master over us. We consider this. We know these things. But we don't say that we're perfect before Christ, except that Christ is perfect on our behalf. So that's done. Even though Paul will bring it up again, we'll move through it very quickly. We don't have to reteach it. It's just a way of reminder. But we also see this consider, and it just happens to be the word I use, is the next thing that we see in this. We consider ourselves dead to sin. This produces, because the gospel produces a conviction. And when I say conviction, conviction is not a negative thing. Even though we look at it as a negative thing, you're convicted of the crime or you're convicted of your sin, great. But we are convicted. We have a conviction. We have a strong confidence. We have a strong resolve. We have a strong mind to say and know that we are indeed dead to sin and alive in Christ. See, this is why we study the Scripture, so that we might constantly be reminded of these things. Sin is dead, and because of that, we have the conviction to know that we must no longer excuse ourselves in the action of it. Let me say that again. Sin is dead, and we must no longer excuse ourselves in the action of it. Isn't that what we like to do? Isn't that what Paul's arguing against now? We don't want to say grace, grace. Oh, it's okay. God knows. Let me just, He loves me. He's given me grace. It's okay. Let me just spit all the sin, get out of my system. Let me go ahead and sow my sinful oats and come back to the cross. Just come back to the cross. Well, that's good theology about coming back to the cross, but how about we stop spitting on the cross? We're dead to sin. So what do? We don't excuse ourselves in the action of it. We put it to death. We put our flesh to death. Why? Because it's dead already. We're putting off that which is dead. And I know this is a terrible thing to consider, but it's what Paul uses. In our body, if our flesh is dead, in a spiritual sense, why do we want to hang on to that which is dead and decaying? We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're alive in Christ. This conviction teaches us that we can and should have the mindset that we are enabled to put it to death. Because why? We are alive to God. Now, this is where I could really just lose track and chase rabbits, and I could preach 3 or 4 weeks, but I'm not expositing the totality of reading of Romans. We're reading Romans, and we're trying to do it not in 20 years, but in 2 or less. I'm not in a hurry. But I know that we want to get the crux of this because I think I'm going to do Hebrews again. So when we think about being alive to God, and we consider what that might mean, because we've been told by Paul to consider it, to think about it, where we are positionally with Christ, where we are spiritually with Christ, we're to consider it. That means we're to think about it, we're to look at it, we're to constantly have it on the forefront of our mind. It should be the heartbeat of our soul. And answering a question yesterday in our theology class, I was asked about prayer, and I just explained my prayer life to the class, and they all looked like I was on drugs, because that's sort of how I feel when I pray. But my prayer life is a continual thing. You know how you're at the supermarket or no, you're in the drive-thru to get you a soda or something, and you're on the phone with somebody and there's somebody else in the car with you. So you're on the phone with somebody, you pull up, you say, hold on a minute. And they don't hear you say that. So they're just, they don't hear you say, hold on. And then you say, yeah, number 2, and I'd like a large diet soda with that. That'd be great. And do you want anything? He goes, what? What do I want? Who? And they're talking, they're all confused, and the person over there thinks you're talking to the guy on the phone, so they're not telling you, the person on that, that's fine, drive around, no, I have more. What? I mean, it's just a confusion. That's what my prayer life feels like. It's constant. It's constant. With all the interaction of life, with all the interaction of the world, I'm sitting over here, it's like I'm trying to conduct 4 orchestras in 3 different genres in 2 different locations. 1 through live television, and they all have to be on the same beat so I can keep them straight. My prayer life is a continual hodgepodge of near schizophrenia. Now, when I can get down and get into prayer, great. But then it's my mind and the two or three voices that are in there that are fighting against what I want to hear. So I pray out loud. So if any of y'all ever see me, and I put my earbud in sometimes when I'm driving so people won't think I'm crazy. You know, oh, he's just on the phone. Man, he's really being respectful to whoever he's speaking with. You're so holy and wonderful and awesome. That better be his wife, I'm telling her. But it's that way. Our life is that we're praying without ceasing. We're moving from one thought to a prayer. We're moving from one observation. Like walking to the room and, hey, how you doing? It's good. I'm glad you're back. All right, well, I love you and everything's good. And you're praying for people at the same time. I had to function that way this past Lord's Day. And then on the same page, I begin to feel really deep burden. And I'm trying to pray, I'm trying to preach, and I'm feeling burden. And I'm going, oh, Lord, I'm going to lose my thought. You know what's wrong? You know what's wrong with that? Nothing. Because we're not professional preachers here. We're people. So if I ever have to just stop, maybe I've just lost my mind because I'm burdened to pray. What's the point of that? We're alive to God. God is alive in us. We live with God constantly. We don't just live with God like the Reformers would say, coram Deo, in the face of God. Him looking at us like we would watch an aquarium. He's in the water with us. He is the water around us. And he's the life force in us. And I use those words very cautiously. I'm not trying to be new agey. It's a sound bite. Oh, yay. Our church would fill up if I preached that stuff. We're alive to God. Where do you get all that hubbub from? Jesus is our life. Do we not sing that song? Where do we get that contextually? It is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I live this life by faith in the one who loves me and gave himself for me. Christ is alive. I, James Tippins, is dead. And the sin of me is dead because Christ killed it. It was on the cross. My sin was nailed to Jesus. The record of wrongs, my guilt, my record, my criminality, all of it is nailed to the cross of Christ. And it is nailed to the cross in his flesh, whereby he tore down the wall of hostility so that I could be at peace with God and God would call me his friend. We see these things to the writing of the Corinthians, to the Galatians, and of course to the church of Ephesus, Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We're alive to God because God has elected us in Christ that we might be holy and blameless for him. So therefore, our sin has been put to death that we might be counted as righteous. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Galatians 2:20, as I've already quoted, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I live by faith in my flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, controls us is what the word should say. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. We have been convicted of this. We have are able to consider this. We have the knowledge of this. We have come to the right standing and the foundation on the rock of this on which we stand in our hearts. Our gaze is affixed and our feet are cemented on this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died and he died for all that those who live might no longer, listen, live for themselves, but for him they might live for their who for their sake died and was raised. You see, this is what Paul teaches holistically throughout all of his writings. Consider ourselves alive to God. How? By his divine power. Peter makes that very clear. I think it's 2 Peter chapter 1 that his divine power is all that we need for life and godliness. Paul, Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, you might say, well, how does that look? What's it look like? Here's what I think it looks like. Therefore, now that you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Christ is alive. He is above. So we look to Him. We seek the things that are above. Seated where? At the right hand of God. Why is that always reiterated to us? Because it is the guarantee of our hope. The authority of Christ to finish the work of redemption is encompassed in His authority to be at the right hand of God in the fullness of the essence and the glory of God in all of His person and being is exemplified and personified and pictured in Jesus, reflected through Christ, not as an image bearer, but as an essence bearer. All that God is, Christ is. All the prerogatives of God, Christ possesses. All of the authority of God, Christ yields. All authority in heaven and earth given to Jesus Christ. He is at the right hand of God. Then Paul commands in Colossians 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you, beloved, have died. See, think about that. Let's put that in perspective. Let's put it in our own form, in our own terms. You have died. If I have died, you know what I don't have to do this weekend? Cut grass. If I've died, I don't have to cut. I don't care if my bahia grass gets 35 inches high. I don't care because I'm not here. I won't even know. If I have died, I'm not going to worry about the mortgage in 12 days when it comes due again. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to worry about it. We don't call it a mortgage because after you die, you still owe it. I'm not going to worry about what I'm going to eat if I'm dead. I'm not going to worry about anything, for all of my earthly trials and troubles are gone. They're gone. For you have died, Paul says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So we live this life hidden with Christ, in Christ, which is hidden with God, who Christ now is seated next to God the Father with all authority. And so all that we are in this life is to be affixed upon His place and His power and His position and His promises. That just comes too simply. We're alive. So what in the world do we do by spending so much time considering the life that we live and the power that we don't have and the struggle that we can't overcome except that Christ is our victor? Why do we spend so much time focused on these things instead of just standing with a joyful smile and going, it doesn't matter? Easier said than done. I've eaten very little today, time, and I've just had a bad sinus headache. But I can tell you this. I might eat a loaf of bread when church is over because I burn a good 600 to 800 calories in an hour of teaching for some reason. I run about 115, 125 beats per minute when I preach. I don't know why. Resting heart rate's at 60, 55. Just the way it is. If I could preach all day, I'd dry up to nothing and die happy. Never have to spend another dollar on food. We consider the meal of our lives as something that must be replenished. But yet when it comes to spiritual necessity, we think we can just go for days. And that doesn't make any sense to me, but yet I will do it. It doesn't make any sense to you, yet we will do the same. We must consider ourselves alive to God, and in doing so, in the practice and the habit and the discipline of that which will sustain us and fill us, we must come to the table of the morsel of glory, which is the Word of God. We must eat of Christ, and He is our sustenance. How beautifully this goes together with what we're learning on Sundays. It blows my mind. And I don't know if it's just coincidental in the path, but we're in chapter 6. And I know we're gonna trail way past the chapters in Romans that we are in John. But the theology is so perfectly aligned. And because this is true, and because we know that we put our mind on the things of eternity, the things that are upward, the things that are Christward, the things that are divine, we then know that the second part of this verse here says that sin will not reign in our mortal bodies. We use the word sovereign. A sovereign is one who reigns fully, completely, over all things, in every aspect of all things. There is, in the idea of the definition of sovereign, there is no way for someone to even usurp or plot a coup against a true sovereign. So we know then that the kings of history have never been sovereign, though their decrees may have established in their own minds a vision of grandeur. They all have been deposed, even if it is by disease. They're not sovereign. God, however, is sovereign. And in that same way that sovereign illustrates reign, as a matter of fact, the word reign is the second part of sovereign. Sin, before God saved us in Christ, sin reigned in our mortal bodies. It ruled us. It was our king. That's what's crazy, and it's something that I try to teach my children when they start yin-yin at each other. You do not have to act this way. You don't have to act this way. You are not required to be in this conversation. You are able to stop your anger, your mouth, your frustration by just being quiet. No, I can't. No, you can't. Like I said last week, you can't. Once you invite it in and let it poke you in the eye. But when you see that coming, the discipline of eating of that which is eternal is the power of Christ in us through which we are sustained in mortifying our flesh, putting it to death. Sin will not reign in mortal bodies means that we will not obey its passions. Isn't that what he says? Let no sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. He doesn't just make the statement, sin is not reigning. He says, let not sin. So what does that supply us with? The teaching that we can say no. Is it easy? And if it was easy, we wouldn't even be here tonight. If putting to death the flesh was easy, I would not have a role as a teacher. We would not need our Bibles. We'd take a couple of year Bible classes. We'd get all the data we needed. And we'd be a really good society. But it's not easy. It will not reign in us. We are not to let it reign in us. And Paul explained how and what he means by that in just a minute when he talks about members. So we can put to death the flesh because we have died in the flesh with Jesus Christ. It is not by us that we do this. It is by Christ that we do this. Now, no time have I said that this is your assurance, have I? No. And I've already made that clear, what is our assurance. Our assurance is not even our boldness. Our assurance is not even our hope. Our assurance is not in our faith. Because, oh my goodness, I don't know about you, but my faith can wane in a few minutes, much less a few days, months, or years. Believe it or not, I mean, even today I thought, What am I doing with my life? That was a 90-second crisis. You ever had a 90-second crisis? What am I doing with my life? I'm leading these people down a rabbit trail of nonsense. No, I'm not. Christ, you are full for me. You are my sustenance. You are my satisfaction. Lord, you have established all your rule, and every step of my life is in your hands. So I'm good. What causes that stuff? Nothing causes it. It's just our flesh. It's just a tap on the shoulder, the old mythological devil on the right side, angel on the left, or whatever. And they're just whispering in our ears. It's our flesh being tempted. It's what we are. It's what we do when we're tired physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, relationally, parentally, or whatever else we might say. Leave when we're exhausted. We're like, oh no, this train needs to stop. I quit. Now, then when we compound on that, because what happens? We find ourselves starving in the flesh. The flesh wants to feel. The flesh wants to experience. The flesh wants some satisfaction. The flesh wants to taste. Oh, the sweetness of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How awesome would that fruit be? Could I just get a bite? And we take the bite, and the only pleasant thing that comes from that are the sound waves of the crispness of the skin of that fruit biting into our teeth. For the, by the time the sweetness of that wickedness flows into the taste buds of our spiritual tongue, we are guilty. And there's nothing we can do but die. Why not recognize and consider that we are dead already in Christ, so now we can put to death the flesh? However, this putting to death is war. It is a fight. It is hard. It is not permanent. I may fight today and tonight, and I may be on fire for truth, and Christ is so alive in me, but I could walk out of this building and be reminded of what I left before I came. I could be reminded of what still sits on the shelf of my calendar that I do not want to face tomorrow. I could be reminded of the weakness of my own temptation. It is a war. It is an all-out war. And there is no ceasing in the fight. But Christ is our life, you see. Let's sing that at the end tonight. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, Paul says, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And this is not an excuse for Paul, but it's a reason all the more to fight, to put to death those things that step us up and trip us up, as the writer of Hebrews would say. In our fight against sin, we have never shed our blood, he says. Never shed our blood. But Christ has. Christ has. Oh, what glory would it be for our enemies to take us and whip us and accuse us and mock us and pull the skin from our bodies, parade us naked down the streets, and judicially offer us up to die in the place of a murderer. And oh, what glory would it be as they nailed our bodies to the cross and watched us bleed, if we were just to come off that thing in all majesty and just breathe fire upon my enemies, that they might see and feel the mighty wrath of my sovereignty. Now see, that'd be a cool story. Oh, what temptation must have been in the Christ, as he had all authority, that just with his command the world could have vanished before him. He could have started with the glory that he had before, and that everything would be subject to his rule. What kind of temptation is that? But he stood not on that hope. He stood on the hope of the glory of his dying, the glory of his death, the glory of the cross, that he looked past the suffering to the glory that was his, that through the redemption of his people, without any hope outside of him, he would be given the name that is above all names, which was rightly him before he ever became a man. Jesus has fought against sin and temptation, but he has shed his blood. And in his blood we are free. I've wasted all that time there. Verse 13. It's not wasted, but you know what I mean. Out of the love of God and with the spirit of power, we see this command: do not present your members to sin as instruments, weapons, things to be used for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I can already feel I'm going to have to do 14 next week. Verse 13, we have no reason to present ourselves to evil. Have no reason to. We have no reason to condition our lives to center around the desires of our flesh. We have no reason to expose ourselves to these temptations and offer a place at the table for our flesh. We have no reasons to present ourselves as instruments for unrighteousness. He's saying, do not do this. Do not offer your bodies. Do not offer your minds. Do not submit to the sinful desires of the flesh. Paul is saying, stop. Stop submitting to the flesh. Stop submitting to the flesh. Because sin is unrighteousness, and we are not unrighteousness. We are righteous in Christ. Presenting our bodies to sin as if we have signed up in its service and it becomes our master and we its soldier. That's what Paul is illustrating here in his language. And when we give ourselves to the service of sin as a master, we do what is contrary to the goodness of Christ and to the holiness that is our lot through imputation. We have no reason to do so. But as we see here, it is not just the negative command of do not present, but it says the positive command of but present yourselves to God. Present yourselves to God. We present ourselves to God and we have the power to present ourselves to God because we can come bold before the throne of grace. We can say to God, hey, Daddy. And He looks at us and says, my child. No matter how wicked our lives might have been or how moral they may have been, we are guilty equally before Him. And in that same way, how much more abundantly righteous are we when we are clothed with Christ as our sanctification, as our wisdom, and as our righteousness. We present ourselves to God because of Christ, who is our righteousness. Because of Christ, who is our propitiation. Because of Christ, who is our death bearer, our penalty bearer. Because of Christ, who is our life. And we don't just present ourselves to God, just say, here I am, do with what you will, I hope it's good. We present ourselves to God in this context as instruments of righteousness. We do not serve sin as our master, we serve Christ as our master. We serve righteousness as our master, which is what the rest of this chapter is talking about. This is the segue in order to understand this connection. Instruments of righteousness, that means we live for Him and we live for His glory. It's all bound in these commands that whatever you do in word or in deed, do for the glory of Christ. Do everything you do for the glory of Christ, for the name of Christ. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, the simplest things of life to the most extravagant things that we might accomplish, we do for the glory of Christ. And it does not earn us favor. It does not make us more righteous. It does not sanctify us in any way. But we do it because God loves us and we there in turn love Him. We live for Him. And we live by faith through His Word or by His Word through faith, however you want to flip that. We believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ as effectual for our salvation and as effectual for our victory. And we believe. And we consider, back to that command, we consider. This is how we see ourselves as we really are in Christ. Let us not consider how we see ourselves in the trueness of our dead flesh, but let us consider that we have been called the righteous ones of God. The righteousness of God. So we see ourselves as we really are in Christ, and we focus on these things, and we walk in this manner, and we press in this way. Therefore, we are those who have been brought out of death into life. So then live as though this is true. That's what Paul's saying. John would say the same thing, but he's more myopic in his focus. He's more dealing with love and affection. Paul's generally dealing with things. And we know that if we sin, we have an advocate. We do not lose footing with God. We do not lose our status as righteous. We do not lose our sanctification. We do not lose ground, because there's no ground to gain by faith. We're fully sanctified in Jesus Christ. And all of this life, as we mortify the flesh and as we struggle in our, quote, obedience. And I say, quote, because obedience implies perfection. And I have never been able to do that. I can obey for a little bit, but a little bit of obedience does not count as obedience. So I like language is bothering me in that. So I like to give that caveat. Because God has an undying and eternal love for us, we are motivated in this manner to continue to walk in a manner worthy of the call that God has given us effectually because of His love for us. Paul says in Ephesians 2, because of the great love with which God has for us, we are His and we are alive. So then, we live in this motivation not out of fear, but out of love, by faith. God loves us. Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. So therefore, it is not I who live, but I have been crucified with Christ. I stand because Christ stands. And I stand on His righteousness. So therefore, as I see the temptation of my flesh, which is dead, I put it to death by faith and focus on that which is eternal. I focus on that which is Christ, that my life might emulate to some small reflection the perfection that I am looking forward to in my glorification. We are able to stand in victory because Christ has finished the work. He is our hope. He is the word that enables us, Ephesians 6, to put on the full armor of God and take it up, that we may be able, listen, to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. You see what we see there? It is not going to be easy. The closest thing I can think about is three situations in my life. One is the hurricane we had the year before last. You just wait. And the wind blows and you just wait. And you're like, any minute now, the house is going to go to Toto Land or whatever, the Wizard of Oz, whatever that place is. Any day now, any minute, you sit there and you're like, okay, Lord, I'm trusting in You. What was that? Did the roof come off? I mean, you just wait. The winds blow. Another time is when we were in the midst of a class 5 tornado that had just wrecked an entire town, and we're half a mile away, and on the CB radio at midnight or late, somebody says, there's another touchdown, there's another touchdown. Move off this freeway. And we've been sitting there for 2 hours. And I just jump into the ditch. I know I messed my alignment up, messed up the ground effects kit on my minivan. That Toyota just spun out of there, and you know, here it is, the Swaggin' Wagon luxury Toyota. What is that thing I had? I can't remember what it called. Starts going the other way. Robin goes, "What are you doing?" I said, "If I'm going to die from a Class 5 tornado, it's going to catch me. There's nothing you could do. What you going to do? It comes down on top of you. You're just going to keep driving, and then you're going to go airborne. I mean, there's nothing you can do." And then the only other time that I've really felt so helpless is when I was engaged in this situation where gunfire started. Bah, 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 bah. I'm thinking, oh my goodness. Because I mean, what do? You just sit still. You just wait. But you do all. You're doing what you can do. And guess what? It's ineffectual because Christ has done all that's necessary for your sanctification, for your righteousness, for your justification. But in the putting to death the flesh, it is that intense. And it's not what we can do in our power. It's the fact that we trust in the power of Christ and His Word. And we are able then in that discipline to put to death those things that can overpower us at times. But they will never overcome us because we are dead in the flesh. That's why, let me put this plug in there. That's why church discipline is necessary, because those who cannot overcome, those who are overcome by their sin have to be removed from the fellowship, that those who are truly in Christ are enabled to put it to death and come back. Those who never do put it to death are considered unregenerate. But we don't measure that day by day, do we? Church discipline is the measure of that. And then that's all up to God anyway. It's not for us to make judgment. God makes judgment. And all in all, as we see, and I'll deal with this verse next week. For sin will have, verse 14, no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And I will say it this way, that grace produces immortality of sin in our lives. And it looks like it is that we love God because He first loved us. Because the alternative is that the law and its adherents will kill us. We will be guilty. But in grace, we live. But that is not an excuse to continue in sin. So we put our sin to death in its practice. And that's the argument we have thus far with Romans 6. Let's pray. We love you, Father. We praise you for your mercy and your grace and us understanding these truths. And I pray that as we leave this place, Lord, that we would be mindful of what is necessary. No, Lord, what was necessary for our salvation. And Father, that we would never lose sight of that as what is necessary in our mortification of sin. Lord, we praise you for your love. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at